Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Verses 20 to 24. As we continue through the book of Ephesians in our series that I've titled Living in the Light of Grace. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 20 to 24. And of course, the title for this morning's message is Out with the Old, In with the New. And I'm reading from the English Standard Version of the Bible. And the Word of God says this: But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Christ, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Pray with me once again before we go into the message. Our gracious God and Father, Lord, we pray that as we come before your word, Lord, we pray that you would grant us a spirit of humility, that we would be willing to bow before the Word of God, that we would have a desire to be instructed by your Word, that we would have a desire to have our sins exposed to us so that we might turn from them and run to Christ. Lord, I pray that you would grow us in our faith through your word. Father, I pray that you would make us more like Christ and that you would enable us by the power of your Holy Spirit to put off the old self, to once and for all die to our old way of living, our old sinful habits, and that we would put on the new self, and that we would go out into a world that is longing for hope, and that we would live the gospel before them. Lord, I pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. In 1966, Dr. Bill Bright, founder of Campus Crusade for Christ International, published a little book in San Bernardino, California, my old stomping grounds, titled, Have You Made the Wonderful Discovery of the Spirit-Filled Life? And this little book was revolutionary. Because in that book, he posits that there are three kinds of people in the world. There is what he called the natural person, wherein, quote, self is on the throne, directing decisions and actions, often resulting in frustration. Jesus is outside the life. In other words, unbelievers. Then there is the spiritual person, wherein, quote, Jesus is in the life, but not on the throne. Jesus is in the life and on the throne. Self is yielding to Jesus. The person sees Jesus' influence and direction in their life. In other words, believers. But then there is the carnal person, wherein he says, quote, Jesus is in the life, but not on the throne. Self is on the throne, directing decisions and actions, often resulting in frustrations. This person is further defined by Bill Bright as, quote, one who has received Christ, but who lives in defeat because he is trying to live the Christian life in his own strength. The carnal Christian, as he terms it. Then in 1967, a hippie couple by the name of Ted and Liz Wise began visiting a Baptist church in the San Francisco Bay Area, being pastored by a guy by the name of John McDonald. Soon after Ted and Liz started attending this church, they started telling all of their hippie, dope-smoking friends that, hey, Jesus is my Lord. All the while, continuing to evangelize to all of their friends while passing doobies around in a room, sharing the gospel with them. After all, I mean, it's hard to witness to hippies if you're not willing to smoke with them, right? So, be all things to all people. They took that quite literally. Then in January of 1968, Christian Life magazine published an article about Ted and Liz Wise and their hippie style of evangelical outreach. The result was that the late 60s and early 70s, the Jesus movement began. It's a historical movement in American history, quite honestly. This Jesus movement soon spread to Southern California when Chuck Smith, pastor of Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, welcomed into his church a hippie evangelist by the name of Lonnie Frisbee. Lonnie, that was his real name, Lonnie Frisbee. And you can imagine, the guy looked every much as you would expect Jesus to look like, okay? Beard down to here, long hair. And but he's got a passion for reaching the lost, for reaching the hippie countercultural community. This team between Chuck Smith and Lonnie Frisbee is what caused Calvary Chapel to explode into the mega denomination that it is today. However, the relationship between Chuck Smith and Lonnie Frisbee deteriorated when it was discovered that Lonnie Frisbee was a unrepentant practicing homosexual. Now, I share all of this not to say that the Jesus movement was entirely bad, or to slight in any way Chuck Smith or Calvary Chapels. They are doing a great and phenomenal work, I think, in America in terms of reaching the lost. However, it wasn't all good. It wasn't all good. I mean, they certainly made a big impact. This hippie Jesus movement made a big impact in reaching the hippie countercultural community that, quite honestly, by the end of the late 60s, were just disillusioned with religion. They were disillusioned with America in light of the Vietnam War, in light of political scandals, in light of political assassinations, in light of the race riots that were going on in the South, in light of nuclear arms race of the Cold War, in light of the rise of postmodernism and existentialism in America. They were disillusioned. And so the Jesus movement had a positive impact in at least exposing these individuals to the Bible and to Christ, and in a real sense, reintroducing them to the Bible of their fathers and grandfathers and the Jesus of their grandparents and of their parents. Yet the negative effects of the Jesus movement are still being felt today. We are still dealing with the repercussions of it. Namely, that you can have Jesus as your Savior and not as your Lord. You can be a Christian and on your way to heaven and live any way you want. But is that possible? Is that even permissible according to Scripture? Well, not according to Paul, it's not. Not according to Paul. Remember that Paul has just finished telling us in verse 17, we looked at that last week, that we must no longer live as unbelievers do. Do not walk, do not live in the way that unbelievers do. And then he goes through a litany of descriptive terms in verses 17 down to verse 19, explaining what that means so that we're not unclear about what it means to live as the unbelieving world does. However, Paul is not content to just tell us, to tell his readers, how we ought not to live. He now wants us to know how we should live. How should we live? And so he'll do this, beginning in verse 20, right through to the end of the chapter. He wants to be very clear on how Christians ought to live in light of the amazing grace of God that he outlines in the first three chapters of this book, which is why he begins verse 20 with the disjunctive. Verse 20, he says, but. So this is how you ought not to live, but rather, you did not learn Christ in that way. You did not learn Christ that way. What is the way that they did not learn Christ? Well, he's referring to in the futility of their minds, being darkened in their understanding, being callous to the things of God. In other words, this type of behavior that he outlines in verses 17 to verses 19 are not in accordance with the truths of Christ, with being in union with Christ, with being in fellowship with Christ. They're contradictory. This is the point that Paul, I think, is making. This is not how the Ephesians were taught to live for Christ. And then he takes a little jab at them in verse 21. And he says, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as truth is in Christ. In other words, if you've really placed your faith in Christ, if you've really embraced Christ, if you've really embraced the truth that can only be found in Christ, then you ought not to live as the unbelieving world lives. If these things are true about you. And so how should we live? Paul's going to give us three things. Three ways in which believers ought to live. Three things that Christians should do if they are truly in Christ. They've truly embraced the truth regarding Christ and are in union with Christ. And so, number one is in verse 22, and that is this. Put off your old self. It's the first thing Christians ought to do. Put off your old self, which Paul describes as belonging to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Now, the New American Standard translates that is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. Now, whether your former manner of life is corrupt or whether your former manner of life is being corrupted, the point is still the same. And that is, because of our past sins, because of our past lifestyle, our former manner of life is, as we used to say in the army, damaged goods. Right? Damaged goods. It's a point that Paul is making. It's the imagery that he wants us to grasp, Paul wants us to get here. Our past life, because of deceitful desires and lust of deceit, has been corrupted. It's been corrupted. In fact, the underlying Greek for the word corrupt can also be translated as ruined or destroyed. Been ruined or destroyed. So if you're wearing something and you spill something on it that ruins it or destroys it, well, what are you going to do? You're going to take it off, right? You can throw it in the trash. Well, I mean, you might put it in the garage and use it as an oil rag or something, you know, check your oil with it, but you're certainly not going to put it on again. You're not going to wear it again. because it's been ruined. It's been damaged. So Paul says, take it off. Take it off. Why continue to wear it? It's the same concept here. Our old self has been damaged. It's been corrupted. So Paul says that if we have been taught the truth about Christ and have embraced Christ, then we should put off the old self. Paul uses even stronger language in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, where he says, quote, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Put it to death, he says, what is earthly in you. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 13, Paul there says this, quote, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The point that I think clearly comes across from these verses is that as believers, by the power of the Holy Spirit that indwells us, we have the ability to put to death the deeds of the flesh. We have the ability to put off the old self. We have that ability. So if we struggle, and please know that I always preach to myself first before I preach to anyone else. You know, when I'm writing my sermons, by and large, I'm oftentimes thinking of myself. If we struggle with sin, languishing sins, sinful habits that we just can't gain victory over, what Paul is saying is that it's not because we don't have the ability, it's because we don't want to. It's because we don't want to. 2 Peter 1:3 tells us His divine power, referring to God, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us. Everything we need has been given to us to put to death the deeds of the flesh, to put off the old self. God has given us a full and complete toolbox. It's all there. There's not a tool that's missing. It's there for the taking. The question then is that why don't we put off the old self entirely? Because if we're honest with ourselves, we're like junkies who know that it's bad for us, who know what we should do, but man, it just feels good. My old sinful habits, you know, I'll get rid of most of them, but just this one, God, I don't want to let go of this one. You know, it's like the old pair of jeans that are faded and torn and they're ripped and people can see your skibbies when you walk down the street through your back pocket. And your parents are saying, you can't wear those, but they feel good. They're practically falling apart, I know, but they're so comfortable. Or, as the scripture says, like a dog who returns to its vomit, and like a sow who returns to her wallowing in the mud after being washed, we continue to go back to our old way of life, to put on that old self, that old damaged, ruined t-shirt. We just put on the old self that's been damaged by sin because it's too hard to give it up. But Paul says that if we have truly been taught in Christ, if we have truly embraced Christ, if we are truly in union with Christ, then we should want to cease living and behaving in the way that the world does. The way that we have in the past. we should want to die to our old self. Okay. But how does that happen? Right? Easier said than done. We all know this. Up until this point, I probably haven't taught you anything you haven't already known before. So how do we do this? Verse 23. And to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. To be renewed in the spirit of your minds. A lot of believers don't catch this. But the Apostle Paul specifically places a tremendous emphasis on the importance of the mind in sanctification, in becoming more like Christ. Let me read you just a snapshot, just a few of the many verses that you can find in the New Testament. Romans chapter 8, verses 5 and 6. Paul says this, "For those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace." Romans chapter 12, verse 2. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your," what? Minds. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, Paul writes, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." You've got to think the way Christ thinks. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, he writes this, "If then you have been raised with Christ," there it is again, if it's true that you've been raised with Christ, "seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth." Set your minds on the things of God. These are just a few of the many verses that we find in the New Testament where Paul emphasizes the tremendous importance in the mind in terms of sanctification. In other words, garbage in, garbage out. It's true. Garbage in, garbage out. In the end, if you fill your mind, if you fill your mind with the things of this world, and I'm not just talking about sinful things. Our mind always wants to go there when they hear a pastor start a sentence with that phrase. If you fill your mind with the things of this world, with television, with video games, with Time Week magazine, with the news, with political information, with secular music, with sports, with fishing, with hunting, with hobbies. If you fill your mind with the things of this world, don't be surprised when you begin to act the way the world does. Don't be surprised. Now, none of these things that I've mentioned in and of themselves are evil. None of them are inherently evil. Nothing wrong with having a hobby. Nothing wrong with fishing. Nothing wrong with building model airplanes. But what you've got to understand is there's a correlation. In other words, the degree to which we fill our mind with the things of the world is directly proportional to the degree in which we will be transformed into the character of Christ. Let me word it a different ways. The degree to which we live and behave like the unbelieving world lives and behaves is directly proportional to the amount of time we expose ourselves to the things of the world. I'm going to say that again because I want it to sink in. The degree to which we live and behave like the unbelieving world is directly proportional to the amount of time we expose ourselves to the things of the world. And the corollary to that principle is also true. The corollary is true. And that is this. The degree to which we are able to live like Christ, to think like Christ, to behave like Christ, to love like Christ, to serve like Christ, to forgive other people the way Christ forgave other people is directly proportional to the amount of time that we sit at the feet of Christ. If we don't spend very much time at the feet of Christ, we're not going to live like Christ very often. If we spend a copious amount of time filling our minds with the things of the world, by and large, we're going to live, we're going to think, and we're going to behave the way the world does. Within the church, there are two types of Christians: Mary's and Martha's. Of course, I'm referring to Luke chapter 10. The Marthas of the church busy themselves with all kinds of good activities. Certainly nothing wrong with cooking and cleaning and being hospitable to people or whatever the case may be. But even though the activities that we spend our time on are not inherently sinful, we've got to realize that they are not going to help us become like Christ. They're not going to help us become like Christ. Mary, on the other hand, chose to sit at the feet of Christ and to learn from Him. And Jesus says that Mary has chosen the better thing, and that that would not be taken from her. The point is this: as I said, there's nothing wrong with poring over fishing magazines to learn the best lure to use for the next time you go out fishing. There's nothing wrong with reading Time Week magazine, or keeping up with political news, or listening to Mozart as he drives down the road. But in the end, these things are not going to make you more like Christ. They're simply not. If we're ever going to function, if we are ever going to function as a redemptive community, we as a church have got to formulate a habit of spending more time in God's Word, spending more time in prayer, and spending more time ultimately at the feet of Christ. We've got to formulate a habit of doing that. Now, don't misunderstand me. I want to be clear that spending more time in God's Word, got to be honest here, is not a guarantee of being transformed into the character of Christ. It's not. Because we've all seen this many times before, right, in liberal theologians who know the Bible like the back of their hand. They've got all these initials after their last name. And yet they deny the inerrancy of Scripture. They deny the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. They deny justification by faith alone. Clearly, they are not believers, but are simply the devil's tool. Or we've heard stories of atheists who know the Bible very well because they pour themselves over it, trying to find holes in it so that they can refute it. However, what I do want to make clear is this, is that it is possible then to be informed and not be transformed into the character of Christ. That is possible. But hear me out. It is impossible. It is impossible to be transformed into the character of Christ without first being informed by the Word of God. It is impossible. We need to formulate a habit in our lives, spending more time in prayer, more time in God's Word, more time sitting at the feet of Christ, as Mary did. So then, you might be asking, well then what's the difference? How do I know I'm not the person that's going to read the Bible over and over and over again and yet not be transformed? I mean, what's the difference between the person who reads it and is transformed and the one who reads it and nothing happens to them? Isaiah 66, verse 2, is the difference. There the Bible says this, "But, declares the Lord, this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. The person that is going to be transformed by the word of God is the person who humbly submits themselves to the word of God, comes to God's word, not just wanting to know it, but wanting to have their sin exposed by it. Wanting to know more about Christ, wanting to be more like Christ, who comes to the word of God and says, "God, please reveal to me the areas of my life that need to change by your word, and then give me the conviction and the strength of the Holy Spirit to do that. Help me be more like Christ." Too many Christians, true believers, I think, too many Christians read the Bible every day, and they pray every day, and they go to church every week, and they go to small group every week, and yet there is no transformation in them, or very little, I should say. Why? Because they're just checking off the box. Right? This is what Christians have to do. You know, my pastor's going to ask me if I read the Bible every day. I got to be able to say yes. So I'll flip open, I'll read through it real quick. And I've seen that happen with my own eyes. I've seen in a parking lot as I'm going into work, a fellow friend of mine who's a believer pulls up running late, you know, to work, pulls up, screeches, reaches over, opens his glove box, grabs his Bible, flips it open, starts reading. Gets out, comes into work. "Hey, I saw you out there. What were you doing?" "Oh, I needed to do a devotion, you know, I was just running late, so, you know, sometimes I just got to do it on the go." Really? Is that all spending time with God is to you? Something you do on the go? Drive through? Just check off that box. Two types of Christians in the church. Mary's and Martha. Which one are you? And which one do you want to be? All right, the third manner in which we ought to live. Verse 24. "And to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." So we are to put off the old self, put that off, and then put on the new self. Do you get what Paul is saying? I hope you guys are really grasping this. Is that Paul assumes that if you're a believer, you have the ability to do this. He wouldn't command us to do it if we couldn't. It is within our power, because of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, to put off the old self and to put on the new self. The trouble is, with too many Christians, we do that multiple times throughout the day. Put off the old, put on the new. A little while later, take off the new, put on the old. And we go back and forth. We have the ability to do that. To put on the new self, and that new self is being the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. That is the new self that we are to put on. The likeness of God. Paul will drive that home when we get to the next chapter, chapter 5, verse 1. "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." So what is the new self we are to put on? The likeness of God is the new self. Then why don't we? Well, I've answered that question in a couple different ways, but here's another answer to that question. Because oftentimes, like Adam and Eve, there is still a small part of us that doubts. That doubts whether or not we can truly be satisfied in God alone. It's ultimately what it came down to with Adam and Eve. They doubted the Word of God. They doubted the contentment that God can bring. They doubted whether or not they could truly be satisfied and content with God alone. And I think we oftentimes wonder that ourselves. We wonder if we truly and fully and completely put off the old self and put on the new self and live as Christ lived, sacrificially, lovingly, forgiving people, turning the other cheek, living fully and wholeheartedly for the glory of Christ alone. We wonder, is it true? Is God's word true? If we do that, if we don't ever think about ourselves, and we always put other people first, if we become the servant of all servants to everyone else, if we sacrifice more of our time and our energy and our lives for the glory of God, if we sacrifice more than anyone else around us, can we really be fully satisfied and fully content? I think there's a part of us that wonders. And the question we wonder all the time is, can God's word really be trusted? Same question that Adam and Eve was posed to Adam and Eve. Has God really said? Has God really said in Psalm 16:11, in my presence is fullness of joy, and at my right hand are pleasures forevermore? Did God really mean that? My friends, I'm here to tell you, He did. It is true. Test Him on that. Stop taking back the old self. Stop putting on the old self. Put off the old self once and for all and live every moment of your life for the glory of God. Pour yourself out for the glory of God, and I promise you, you will never be disappointed. You will never regret that. Because I'm telling you from personal experience, you can find fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore at the feet of Christ. I don't care what the world has to offer you. Fullness of joy, complete satisfaction await you at the feet of Christ. In my experience, as a Christian, all of the regrets that I have in life as a believer, and I have some regrets, I look back and I think, man, that was a mistake. I don't know why I did that, or I don't know why I said that, or whatever the case may be. Every single regret that I have in life as a believer is because I took off the new self and I put on the old. And I doubted the Word of God. Don't make that same mistake. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, Lord, we pray that You would help us, that You would give us the desire, the zeal, the want to put off the old self, to put on the new, to sit at the feet of Christ, to spend copious amounts of time at the feet of Christ as Mary did, to stop busying our lives with the things of the world, things that aren't necessarily sinful in and of themselves, but they're not helping us to be like Christ. So many distractions. Lord, I pray for everyone here that you would grant us a spirit of humility before your word. That we would come to your word daily, not just once a day, but often, asking that you would transform us into the character of your Son. Help us to put off the old and on with the new. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. There's a story that I know I've shared once before here about a Moravian group right about the 15th century who had a great passion for evangelism and a desire to reach the lost people of the world. And they wanted to go to an area where very few missionaries had gone and where most missionaries who had gone there never came back alive. And that was Africa. And the story has it that this Moravian group was sending off, if you're wondering where Moravia is, it's right around the Germany, Serbia kind of area. And this Moravian group is sending off two missionaries, knowing full well that they may never see them again. And these two missionaries are going to Africa knowing full well that they may die there from disease or at the hands of hostile natives. But as they're pulling away from the dock, one of them raises his hand and says, "May the Lamb who was slain receive the reward of his suffering." May the Lamb who was slain receive the reward of his suffering. This text points us to the Lord's Supper in this. Christ did not die on the cross so that we could live any way we want. The point that Paul is making, beginning in chapter 4, verse 1. Live, therefore, in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. The Lord's Supper reminds us of the immense sacrifice that was made for us. Not just so that we could be saved and go to heaven. Christ didn't die on the cross so that we could just have our sins forgiven and know that, great, the ticket's been paid and now I don't have to worry about where I go. He died on the cross so that we could live for His glory in the here and now. And so I hope that as we take the Lord's Supper this morning, that that would be your prayer as you partake of it. As you are reminded of the sacrifice that was made for you, that your prayer would be to yourself and to God, may the Lamb who was slain for my sins receive the reward of His suffering. If you're visiting with us this morning and you're a believer, know that the Lord's Supper is open to all believers. If you have placed faith in Christ, if you've received Him as your Lord and your Savior, living for God, and the Lord's Supper is open to you, and we would encourage you to partake with us. If you're here this morning and you're not sure where you are in terms of your relationship with Christ, two things I want to say. The first is this: know that the Lord's Supper is only for those who are in union with Christ by faith. And so for that reason, parents are encouraged to monitor their children. If their children are not in the faith, please do not allow them to partake of the Lord's Supper. But the second thing I want to say, this is what I hope you'll hear, is this: know that God has provided a means of salvation and eternal life through His Son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, The long-awaited Messiah that was prophesied about throughout the entire Old Testament. Beginning with Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the amazing grace of God, when Adam and Eve first sinned, right there He promises to send a Redeemer. And then He carries that promise through with all of the covenants that He lays out in the Old Testament to come to save not only His people, but those, as Hosea says, who were not His people. Ultimately, Christ offers salvation and forgiveness of sins to all who will believe in the promises of God. That's always what it comes down to. Believing in the Word of God. The problem that Adam and Eve had, not trusting the Word of God, and it's the problem that most people still have today. Has God said, "This is My beloved Son with whom I am well pleased"? Christ rose from the dead, which we'll be celebrating here in a week, to prove that He was the long-awaited Messiah. Raised Himself from the dead, and then made this promise: "He who hears My words and believes in Him who sent Me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but passes from death to life." So salvation is simply this: believe that Christ is the Son of God. Believe that Christ died on the cross for your sins. Admit that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. Put your trust in Him, and then go out and live like it. Live like you believe. Salvation is yours. No hoops we have to go through. And that is because God wants all the glory. If there was something we had to do on our part, some pilgrimage, then we would rob God of His due glory. In the end, those who get saved can say that they are saved for one reason alone: because God saved me. God did it all, and I did nothing. And if you'll do that this morning, then one, the Lord's Supper is open to you, and two, know that salvation and eternal life are yours. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, Lord, we thank You for sending Your Son, the Lamb of God, to be the propitiation for the sins of Your people. Lord Jesus, we thank You for being willing to step out of the glories of heaven and become a man, to die on the cross for our sins. Lord, I do pray that if there are any here who do not know You or are uncertain of where they would spend eternity, Lord God, I pray that You would open their eyes to the glory of Christ. I pray that You would irresistibly call them to be Your own. And Lord, for every child of God who is here, Lord, I pray that You would compel us to live a life for Your glory, so that the Lamb of God, who was slain for our sins, would receive the reward of His suffering. Lord, I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.